Why don't we stand for our first hymn tonight? It'll be our only song for tonight, so we're going to have a special speaker. But let's sing number 50, The Lord's My Shepherd. We'll sing the marked verses, so 1, 2, and 3 of number 50, 50.
The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. He makes a town to lie in pastures green. He leadeth me the quiet waters by. My soul he doth restore again, and me to walk doth make within the path of righteousness in for his own name's sake. Yea, I walk through death's dark veil, yet will I fear no ill, for thou art with me, and thy rod with me, hath me comfort still.
Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, tonight we have an interesting program for you. We're going to start out with Kristen Newberry. She's going to come and talk a little bit about her plans for China. And she is going to leave here in about a month, if I am correct. And then Brad is going to come up and finish up his series on the covenants. And by the way, instead of talking about missions tonight, if you have any thoughts of going on a summer mission trip this coming year, now is the time to let us know in the missions committee. So be thinking about that. If you've always wanted to go somewhere, you know, let us help you. So let me say a word of prayer, and we will get going. Father, we do thank you this evening for this time together. And Father, what a privilege it is this time here in your house and to be a part of what you're doing. And especially, Father, to hear what you're doing around the world. And Father, we know that it's because of the gospel that Jesus came and he died. And Father, the apostles, so many of them gave their lives for what we're going to hear about tonight, the gospel. And taking the gospel to the world, to people who have never heard. So Father, we ask you to give Kristen tonight the words to speak and things that you want us to hear. And be with Brad tonight as he delivers the message. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for letting me share again what God is doing in my life. I just have a few pictures up here of the past two summers that I've had an opportunity to go to China to serve with missionaries ministering to a Muslim village. They live about 20 minutes from the village, so we travel out to teach English at the school or in their homes. The first time I visited this city and traveled to the village, I prayed that if God called me to live in China, he would send me back to this city so I could continue and help with the work that was going on there. I felt drawn to the people and also to the missionary team that's there. When it was time to leave and I returned to the U.S., I thought about China off and on for a year, wondering if I would get the chance to go back and see the people and one day live there. When this past summer came around, the missionaries contacted me and asked me if I would want to come back and teach English again, and I was already thinking that I was going to try to work out some way that I could go back, so it was like perfect, and I was excited to go back. We had the opportunity to go back into the village and teach English again, and I got to see a lot of my students from the year before, and it was just really exciting to reunite with them. We also helped them like during the tutoring to memorize scripture. Of course, they didn't know that it was from the Bible, but they thought they were great words to live by, and they worked really hard to learn them. So leaving China the second time, I didn't feel as sad because I felt like I was going to be coming back there, and I expressed that to the missionaries that during the fall I was going to try to raise support to come back. And but when I returned home, things got more complicated, and I actually tried to forget about going back to China because I didn't feel comfortable asking for support, and I really didn't want to talk to my family about going back. But God, He remained faithful. He would send me thoughts like, what about the people in China, and are you willing to live there? And He would remind me not to forget about His plans for me there. One day I was driving my car and really seeking confirmation if I was to go back, and the song I Will Follow by Chris Tomlin came on the radio. And some of the words are, where you go, I'll go. Where you stay, I'll stay. When you move, I'll move. I will follow. All your ways are good and all your ways are sure. I will trust in you alone. And I just felt this overwhelming feeling come across that God is really speaking to me through that song. And with the encouragement of friends, I was finally able to tell my mom all that was going on. And she was very supportive at first, but she took it a lot better than I thought she was going to, and now she's really behind me and supportive. And I asked some friends to help me, like, what do I do first to raise support? So with just a little faith on my part, God has done a lot in a very short amount of time, and just by giving me the blessing of my family, that was a lot of encouragement for me to move forward. So here's just a few pictures. And here are a few pictures of some of the students that I've had the opportunity to spend with both summers. So my plan is to, when I go back, to visit this village weekly to tutor them in English in hopes of eventually sharing the gospel with them. My biggest responsibility will be learning Mandarin. I will be in class every weekday and also doing a lot of studying on my own. And then down at the bottom, I put the organization as Christar and the website if you're interested in looking into what Christar is all about. So if you could just please pray for me. I'm currently at 60% of my goal for support and plan to leave mid-February to begin language class there. March 1st is when class starts. And also wisdom as I'm preparing to go, because there's a lot of details that I don't forget something, and that the hearts in the village will be touched with the gospel also. Does anybody have any questions? No? Okay. 1 year. Yeah. And then maybe longer. But this time I'll be there for sure a year. The other, just the team of missionaries really know. The people in the village, they've shared a little bit with them, but it's very, they have to be very careful because of their beliefs. And we're mostly right now spending time with middle schoolers and their parents, but we spend a lot more time with the students. And they haven't been exposed to as much Muslim beliefs. I think they're supposed to be a certain age before they're allowed into the mosque. So really the goal is that as they get old, when they go to high school, they have to move into the city, and they're moving away from their family to go to high school. They like live at high school. So as we spend time with them and they're coming into the city, we're hoping to get to share with them. And if they become Christians, they can take it back into their village. But they really think reaching the kids is really the way right now. But they have gotten to share a little bit with the parents. So, but it's a little touchy, yeah. We don't claim that we're Christians when we go there. Yeah. No, I will hope, my goal is to get to go into the village one day a week and tutor them and just hang out with them and get to know them. It won't be like an organized tutoring session, but they all want to know more, and they're so excited when Americans will come and teach them English, and their parents are excited about that too. So, yeah, it'll be more like just getting to spend time with them. And but realistically, probably I'll make it out there like one day a week with school and all of that. So, and we can invite them into the city. They came into the city last summer, and we went to the park and stuff. But, you know, we have to ride out on a bus to pick them up, and because they're still a little bit too young to do that on their own. Yeah. That's a good question. They know a little bit of English because they've been learning it since they were, like, in kindergarten. As long as we talk really slow and it's really basic, they can understand. But, yeah, they still need a lot of work. But they are constantly trying to teach us Chinese at the same time. So they keep telling me, come back, we want to teach you how to speak our language. So. Xi'an is the largest city. It's not where I will be. I probably shouldn't say where exactly where I'm going to be, but that's a large city nearby. Well, it's $1,370 a month. So I don't really, I mean, I've added it all up all together, but I don't know right now. But that's how much a month. Yes. Then I will wait until the fall. I'll just try to keep raising support and wait until the fall. That will be when the next semester starts. Anybody else? Okay. Thank you.
Well, let's pray for her. Father, thank you for Kristen and this work that you've done in her heart and life, and the work you're doing through her and this opportunity. Now to go back, we would just pray that you would provide. If this is your timing for her to go, that you would provide what she needs and just make it happen, Father. Thank you for her willingness, though, to go and to serve, and we just pray your blessing on her. Give her this fruitful ministry in the days ahead. Watch over her and use her in mighty ways. But thank you for her love for you, her commitment to you, and her love for the lost, desire to take the gospel as far as you allow. So bless. And thank you for just the missions-mindedness of this church as we just continue to pray about and send out those who would go. So continue to bless. Thank you for our time tonight now to look at the New Covenant again. We know that we're all, in a sense, ministers of that covenant. Kristen's going to China because of the New Covenant. So we pray for just your blessing now as we look again at it, and you would just teach us. Give us ears to hear. Give us minds to think, and guide us so that our time is profitable tonight, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, the New Covenant is what we have been talking about today, and I want to continue that tonight. This morning we left a question unanswered. And that is, if Lara means Lara and ice cream means ice cream and Cold Stone Creamery means Cold Stone Creamery, then how can we say that as believers in the church today, we are participating in the new covenant? It's crystal clear from Jeremiah 31:31 and all the other passages that we cited this morning that the promises of the new covenant, the regeneration, the relationship, the redemption, the restoration, all of those promises were made with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So it raises the question, aren't we being inconsistent then if we, on the one hand, insist on a literal interpretation of all of that and at the same time claim that as New Testament believers, we are in and under the new covenant now? That's what we're going to talk about tonight, and this may take you deeper into the discussion of the new covenant than you wanted to go. Too bad. I want to talk about it anyway, so we're going to. It's actually very important, though, and frankly, you know, you can't avoid interacting with this if you're a student of the Scriptures, because it's everywhere, and so it's just a good exercise for you to think through these issues. This really is the great divide in evangelical Christianity. Just as there's a continental divide that runs through our country, such that every drop of water that falls on one side runs one way and every drop of water that falls on the other side runs the other way, there is a continental divide among Christians. And there are two groups, and everyone falls into one or the other. And the issue, to put it very simply, is this. It's the relationship between Israel and the church. How do you see that? Is the church distinct from Israel, or is the church Israel? Or has the church replaced Israel? That's really the question, and the answer divides Christianity right down the middle. And it affects very practical things like how you read the Bible and how you interpret the Bible, particularly prophecy and eschatology. So this discussion of the new covenant gives us an excuse to kind of talk about some of that. Now, if we just consider the provisions of the new covenant that we talked about this morning, again, regeneration, the heart transplant, the spirit implant that God promised, relationship, they will all know me, redemption, the forgiveness of sins, you know, we wouldn't hesitate to say that, yes, as New Testament believers, those promised provisions apply to us. Of course. As Christians, we've been washed, we've been born again, made new, transformed, forgiven, regenerated, indwelt by the Spirit, reconciled to God. All those new covenant provisions match up, in other words, with what we experience as New Testament believers. But remember our text from this morning, Jeremiah 31:31. Says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." That is very specific. In fact, the kingdom at that time was divided. And so, just to make doubly clear what God's intentions were, he didn't just say, you know, I'm going to make a covenant with the nation of Israel, because that would have left unclear God's intentions for Judah. And so he says, with both the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So there's no question. He means all 12 tribes, all the descendants of Jacob, Israel in total, in other words. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not of the house of Israel or of the house of Judah. I'm not Jewish. I'm not a descendant of Jacob. And so the question is, if the new covenant was made with them, how does the church, how do New Testament believers made up of some Jews, certainly, but mostly Gentiles, participate in it? And there are four views, and I'm going to give them to you tonight absolutely free of charge. But I hope you like Bible study, and I hope you like talking theology, because that's what we're going to do tonight. So get your Bible handy and get ready and you know, take a deep breath, put your thinking cap on. Here we go. You say, if Laura means Laura, how does the church participate in the new covenant made with Israel? Four views. View number one, the church doesn't. All right. In other words, the covenant was made with Israel and the provisions are only for
Israel. The blessings that church saints experience are like New Covenant blessings, but that's incidental. They're really different. That's one view. The problem with that view is kind of what we pointed out this morning during communion. Jesus said, "This cup is the New Covenant in my blood." And that seems to indicate, and it seems that the disciples took it this way, that the New Covenant was being inaugurated right then and there. It starts now with my death, my blood. That is further confirmed, I think, by Paul's instruction in 1 Corinthians 11, where he basically repeats the Lord's instruction, "This cup is the New Covenant in my blood." But the context in 1 Corinthians, obviously, is he's writing to the church, right? The church at Corinth, about what the Lord's table means and how it's to be observed. So whatever the Lord meant in the upper room, Paul applies it to the church's practice. Another problem with that view, I think, as well, is that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul describes himself as a minister of the New Covenant. He viewed his ministry, his present ministry, as New Covenant ministry. So how could that be that the apostle to the Gentiles could be a minister of the New Covenant if the New Covenant wasn't in effect? And then, of course, you know, you have also Hebrews 8, 9, and 10, which argue for the superiority of the New Covenant and seem to condemn anyone who would want to cling to the Old Covenant or go back to that, which has been made obsolete by the New Covenant. And the argument is, we have the new. Why would you want to go back to that old one? And so the implication is that the New Covenant is in effect now. That's the program. Get with that program. So I think we can set aside that view. We don't want to say the church doesn't participate in the New Covenant. It does. In fact, as Larry Pettigrew says, the New Testament documents should be viewed as instruction on how to live out the New Covenant in the present age. And that's a good way to see it. View two, then. If Laura means Laura, how does the church participate in the New Covenant? Answer, there are two New Covenants. One made with Israel, one made with the church. In other words, references to the New Covenant in the Old Testament refer to the New Covenant made with Israel. References to the New Covenant in the New Testament refer to the New Covenant made with the church. What's the problem with that view? Well, the problem with that view is that the New Covenant was to replace the Old Covenant, and there was only one Old Covenant. So why would there be two new covenants? There was an Old Covenant made with Israel, but there is no Old Covenant made with the church, so it doesn't make any sense. How can you have a New Covenant with the church if there's no Old Covenant with the church? Or again, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper in the upper room and said, "This cup is the New Covenant in my blood," what would the disciples have understood him to mean? Right? They would have made the connection back to the Old Testament promises of the New Covenant, what we read this morning. That's the only context for them understanding what Jesus was talking about. He was inaugurating that New Covenant, not a different New Covenant. So there's no biblical basis, as I see it, for the two New Covenants view. That brings us to the continental divide. The next two views, and these are really the major views, and this is the dividing line between covenantalists and dispensationalists. And the question is, if the New Covenant is made with Israel, how does the church participate in its blessings? And the answer in view three, the covenantal view, is the church is Israel. Or the church is the new or true Israel. So there's no tension here. The New Covenant was made with the people of God, the elect, the saved, the faithful, and the church, universal, is that people of God. So this is what some people call replacement theology. Have you ever heard that terminology? Replacement theology. The church replaces Israel. The idea is Israel blew it. Israel broke the covenant. Israel rejected the Messiah. So it's lights out for Israel. What remains is what has always remained, the church, the true people of God, Jews and Gentiles who believe and embrace Christ. The new covenant is for them. Now, where does that view come from? Well, allegedly, it comes from the Bible. So I want to walk you through some of the key passages and interact with this a little bit. So put your thinking cap on and come with me and don't be afraid. It won't hurt too long. Matthew 21 will be a good starting point. Matthew 21, this is the day after the triumphal entry. The countdown to Calvary has begun. Jesus is back in Jerusalem for Passover. The crowds are hailing him as the Son of David, the long-awaited Messiah and King. But hostility from the Jewish leaders is at a fever pitch as they are plotting to kill him. So Jesus, verse 23, enters the temple to teach. And when the chief priests and elders start questioning his authority, he tells a parable. Look at verse 33. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? And they said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons." Good answer, class. You're listening. So they were tracking, weren't they? "He will punish them, those murdering thieves, and he will employ someone more trustworthy and more deserving and more reliable." Notice what Jesus said in verse 42. He said to them, "Did you never read in the Scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Now, why did he say that? Because he wanted them to realize that this parable was about them. Right? Jesus is the landowner's son, and they are the vine growers. They have rejected him and are about to kill him, and yet that was predicted in the Old Testament and part of God's plan. Then verse 43, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people or a nation producing the fruit of it." Now, there's the verse. The Jewish leaders rejected Jesus as the Messiah. Therefore, the kingdom will be taken away from them and given to somebody else. See, this was the final straw, covenantalists would say. God was patient and persistent, but once they rejected the greatest expression of God's kindness, that's it. So God has now abandoned Israel and turned to another people, another nation. And what nation would that be? Well, 1 Peter 2:9 calls the church a holy nation. So the idea is Israel has been replaced by the church. All the Old Testament blessings promised to the nation of Israel then, regeneration, relationship, redemption, restoration, now belong somehow to the holy nation, the church. Well, that's one possible way to understand the passage. But I want to point out something. Even if you take that view, okay, it doesn't necessarily close the door on Israel forever. Verse 43 does not exclude the possibility that God could restore Israel in the future and that the kingdom is only taken away and given to another temporarily. But there's a better way, I think, to understand the verse than that, and that is Jesus could mean that the kingdom was being taken away from that generation of Israelites, his contemporaries who rejected him, and given to a future generation of Israelites, a people who would produce the fruit of it, who would bear fruit. So it's not denying the kingdom to Israel, just delaying it an unspecified number of generations until Israel repents. And that would fit better with everything we studied this morning about the new covenant. In fact, a nation producing the fruit of it is the whole point of the new covenant. That's precisely what God promises to create. But either way, the passage doesn't rule out a future for Israel. It does not equate the church with Israel. It does not demand that the church has replaced Israel. Another passage. Turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans 9:6. Paul says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel." Now, this verse is used often to suggest that the term Israel can be used to mean something besides Israelites, okay, or something besides the physical descendants of Jacob. In other words, since being descended from Israel doesn't necessarily make you an Israelite, you as a Gentile believer could be in the category Israel, even though you're not ethnically Jewish. But that is not what Paul is suggesting here at all. What he's saying is they are not all elect Israel who are ethnic Israel. In other words, not all Israel is saved because not all Israel is chosen. That's all he's saying. It's not that God's word has failed. It's not that God isn't keeping his promise. Israel's rejection of Christ and the gospel is not a reflection of God's failure. It's rather a manifestation of his sovereignty. It was never all of Abraham's children that God intended to bless, only Isaac. And it was never all of Isaac's children that God intended to bless, only Jacob. So why should it be all of Jacob's children? No, indeed, verse 18 says, God will have mercy on whom he desires. So the point in verse 6 is to say it's not that the word of God or the plan of God has failed. It is simply that they are not all elect Israel who are descended from Israel. But would you notice, please, that in both cases, Israel still means Israel. There's a subset of Israelites that are elect, but they are still Israelites. Not all ethnic Jews are elect Jews, but all elect Jews are still ethnic Jews. So in no sense can this verse be used to teach that the church is Israel or that Israel just means the elect, and since we're the elect, we're Israel. That's not what Paul is saying. Here's another one that's used in a similar way, Galatians 3. Come on, you got to turn there. This is not optional. Galatians 3, verse 7. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Those verses give the impression that the true sons of Abraham are those who what? Who believe. The issue is no longer physical lineage, but spiritual likeness. Like Abraham, you have faith. You believe. And that's what sons are supposed to do. Imitate their father. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And you imitate his faith and experience the same result. Because you believe, you receive the blessings promised to Abraham's descendants. If the new covenant was made with his offspring, fine, you are his offspring. Now, that's the correct way to understand those verses. But they still don't negate a future for Abraham's physical descendants. In fact, what this passage really does is explain how Gentile Christians get in on the covenant blessings promised to Israel. And it's very simple. Two things. You must believe. Faith has always been the issue. Physical descent is not the issue. You could be a physical descendant of Abraham, but you must believe. Verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 22, but the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So the standard is the same for Jew or Gentile. Thus, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female. You are all one in Christ. In other words, the issue is, are you a believer or an unbeliever? That's the only distinction. Gentiles get in on the blessings of the covenant the same way Israelites get in on the blessings of the covenant, by faith. You must believe. Secondly, you must belong to Christ. Verse 29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So you see, in other words, it's blessing by association. Okay? Jesus was the descendant of Abraham. In fact, he was the descendant, right? The seed, capital S, of Abraham. He's the ultimate and the consummate Israelite. And so if you belong to him, then you're in. Everything he has belongs to you. The promises are still fulfilled literally to the descendants of Abraham. But if you're in Christ, you're one of them. In fact, look at verse 14. He says, in order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. There you have two covenants, and we get in on both of them. The blessings from the Abrahamic covenant, right? The promise to Abraham, and the blessings from the new covenant, receiving the promise of the Spirit. All of that because we are in Christ Jesus. So Gentiles are getting in on this because of their belief in Christ and their belonging to Christ. So this passage doesn't exclude a future for believing Israelites. It only explains the present for believing Gentiles. Why are we so blessed? Because we are in Christ. How about Galatians 6? 16. Here's another one while we're here. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Some people mistakenly read that phrase, the Israel of God, as referring to church saints. And actually, I think it does refer to church saints, but to Jewish church saints. In the context, Paul is warning the church of Judaizers who would come along and insist that Gentile believers must be circumcised. And his instruction is no. Believers don't need to be circumcised. Forget about circumcision. Circumcision is nothing, verse 15. What matters is a new creation. And then he says, peace and mercy be upon those who follow this rule and upon the Israel of God. And the construction there makes that two groups, okay, not one. Peace and mercy be upon group A and peace and mercy be upon group B. He's not calling the Galatian believers or Gentile believers or the church universal the Israel of God. Rather, he's pronouncing a blessing upon two distinct groups. Peace and mercy be upon believing Gentiles, you Christians in Galatia, who will follow this rule. How? By not being intimidated by Jews who demand that you be circumcised. And peace and mercy be upon the Israel of God, believing Jews who will follow this rule. How? By not going around telling every Gentile they must be circumcised. So he's establishing a rule, and he just wants both Jewish and Gentile groups to follow it. So in this context, the Israel of God refers not to the church at large, Jews and Gentiles, but specifically, I think, to Jewish believers. But once again, the term Israel still means that. Still means Israelites, just as it does the other 65 times it's used in the New Testament. So there's no basis ever at all for saying that the church has replaced Israel or is the new Israel or the true Israel. Israel always and only means the physical descendants of Jacob. So you need to maintain that distinction because the New Testament does. One final passage, I think, and this really maybe drives the nail into coffin for view three. Go back to Romans and look with me at chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? That's a good question, isn't it? And that is the nagging question. Paul, since the Jews rejected Jesus, since so few of them have responded to the gospel, what does that mean? Does that mean God has rejected them? Does that mean God's plan and God's promises regarding the nation of Israel are finished? And what's his answer? Me genoito. That is the strongest possible way to say no in Greek. Absolutely not. May it never be. Well, Paul, how can you say that? Because I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. See, he says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. There is still a remnant being saved. Ta-da! I'm living proof. So you say, well, is that all there will ever be then? Just a few, just a remnant of believing Jews? No, that isn't the case. But there's only a remnant of believing Jews right now because God has sent upon them a partial and temporary hardening. Look at verse 25. For I do not want you to be... I don't want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery so that you will not be wise in your own estimation that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. In other words, look, yeah, this was a mystery. This was something that was hidden and is now revealed. You couldn't have anticipated or known this before the New Testament revelation kicks in, but this is what is happening. There's a partial hardening, and it's temporary until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And that could mean until all the Gentiles that are going to be saved are saved, or until the fullness of the times of the Gentiles is filled up. But verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved. And when will that be? When the Deliverer comes, Christ will return, establish His kingdom rule from Zion, remove ungodliness from Jacob, establish His covenant with them, and take away their sins. That's the new covenant. So there's a future for the physical descendants of Jacob, a glorious future. For now, verse 28, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies. Right? I mean, they reject Jesus, they persecute Christians, they spread a false religion. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved. Why? For the sake of the fathers. So again, God's commitment to keep the covenants that He made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Israel is still God's chosen nation. He will fulfill His promises to them. And you say, well, why would He bother? They don't deserve it. They rejected Christ. You know, they murdered Christ. Game over. Call it off. No, verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Beloved, Laura means Laura, and ice cream means ice cream, and Cold Stone Creamery means Cold Stone Creamery. God has made a covenant with Israel, and Israel doesn't mean the church. The church has not replaced Israel in the plan and promises of God. The church is not experiencing new covenant blessings because the church is Israel or has replaced Israel or is the new Israel. You say then, will you just cut it out then and tell me why are we then experiencing these new covenant blessings? Well, here's the view four. If the new covenant was made with Israel, how does the church participate in its benefits? Answer, correct answer. The church is distinct from Israel, but is currently enjoying the provisions of the new covenant because of union with Christ. That's it. That's the bottom line. That is a very simple concept, but I'm telling you that is a profound truth, and it is all over the place in the New Testament. People argue, what is Paul's, you know, main theological thing? You know, what's Pauline theology in a nutshell? And people say, well, it's justification by faith or this or that. I think it's union with Christ. We are in Him. Paul says that all over the place in the New Testament. We've looked at some of those already in Galatians and Romans, but Ephesians 2, just to give you one more passage to look at. Ephesians chapter 2. You're going to make it. You're almost done. Ephesians 2:11. This is the whole point of the book, by the way, Ephesians. Verse 11, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That says it all. Before Christ, you filthy, stinking, rotten Gentiles were excluded, man. You were so far on the outside you didn't even know to look in. You were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants, in a word, hopeless. But now all of that has changed. All of that has been reversed because now you are in Christ Jesus. You were in the flesh, now you are in Christ. You were a stranger, now you are a participant. You're brought near. You were an outsider, now you're an insider. So that's it. Why do we enjoy regeneration, a relationship with God, redemption, forgiveness from sin, the same blessings promised to Israel in the new covenant, because Jesus is the mediator of that covenant and we're with him. We're in him. And Paul is pretty excited about that. You know, in fact, just right here in Ephesians 1 and 2, we're created in him. Verse 10 says, we were raised up with him and seated with him. Verse 6. In chapter 1, he says, we receive every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in him, in Christ. Verse 3. God chose us in him. Verse 4. In him, we have redemption. Verse 7. And forgiveness. In him we have an inheritance, verse 11. In him we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, verse 13. We are in the covenant because we are in Christ. Okay, that's it. And if you don't get anything else, get that. You are in Christ. Christ. And man, think about that. If that's true, then everything that's true of Christ is true of you. You know? Was Christ crucified? So were you. Was Christ buried? So were you. Was Christ raised? So were you. Was Christ seated at the right hand of God? So were you. Is Christ no longer under condemnation or wrath of God? So are you. You are in him. And that's the answer. That's the issue. That's why we are in on all of these blessings of this new covenant. So to conclude, Lara means Lara, and ice cream means ice cream, and Cold Stone Creamery means Cold Stone Creamery. In other words, the new covenant promises and provisions will be applied to Israel exactly as they're described in the Old Testament. But we are in the new covenant now as New Testament believers, enjoying new covenant blessings, not because the church has replaced Israel, but because we are in Christ. So chew on that and celebrate that. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this covenant, all of these covenants that are behind Christmas and behind the whole story of redemption. And we just praise you for being a God so gracious to make these covenants and so faithful to keep them. And we just thank you that in your grace, we are included. We're participating already. And we just thank you and praise you for these benefits that are ours day in and day out. We are in Christ. And so we are safe and secure in him. And all the blessings in the heavenlies flow to us because of that. So we praise you. We bless you as Paul did in Ephesians. Just bless you for your blessings to us. It's all because of Christ. And so may we love and adore him. May we cling to him. May we trust in him with all of our heart. May we serve him with all of our might. And may we never put our trust in anything or anyone other than him. What a Savior he is. We rejoice and praise you for him. And just ask now that you would dismiss each of us with your grace and your peace. Bless our meal and our fellowship time together. And we'll give you the thanks in Jesus' name.